Go ahead and be seated, if you will. Super Church, you guys can go ahead and take off. This thing weighs 500 pounds. If you cut my hair, I wouldn't be able to move it. Wow, that's the start, huh? Aren't we glad for Anna and Audrey using their gifts for the glory of the Lord? Glad for all of them, but everybody that uses their gift for God. But praise the Lord for those young ladies. All right, Super Church is gone. Great to see you here this morning. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 eventually. I'll get there. There are some questions in life that seem to be more important than other questions. To a young child, I am learning, because I've got 11 grandkids, that to a young child, the question of Grandpa, can you play with me, is way high up on their list, okay? And every now and then, I need to be willing to set aside all the important stuff I do and do the really important stuff of playing with my grandkids. Man, will you marry me is a big one. It just takes life to a whole different level. Honey, does this make me look heavy? If you're young and married, just begin coughing uncontrollably and leave the room. That is wisdom. Can we talk? Can open up a whole door, a whole number of things. Who do you think you are? Brings with it a little bit of an attitude, doesn't it? This morning, I want us to ask a question. And we are fortunate enough to have a passage in Scripture that addresses the question that we're going to ask. And the question we're going to ask is, did Jesus really have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? And it seems that we should be very careful how we ask God questions. If we come with the attitude of, who do you think you are, we've got problems. All right, we're going to look at some examples. Daniel asked a question. Daniel chapter 12, it was a vision that he had concerning the end. The Lord had given it to him. Let me just read some verses. Daniel was told, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. And I heard the man clothed in linen. Listen to this description. Who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And Daniel, after all that he had written and experienced in the Lord, said, I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And so he asked a question. He asked his Lord a question, and it was genuine. He didn't get an answer, but he wasn't rebuked either because of the attitude in which he asked it. This is what it was said. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Here we have someone asking God a question, and the Lord, in essence, says, just do what I tell you to do. That's your job. You do what I tell you to do. Don't worry about everybody else. You do what I tell you to do. The disciples asked Jesus a question recorded in Matthew 24. Says, tell us, they came to him and said, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This isn't a end times message, by the way. It just happens to be these are the two questions. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them in Matthew 24 and 25. And here we have the Lord giving a response to the question that was genuine from the disciples, and it's actually the longest recorded response concerning the end times that we find in Scripture. Cain would ask of God with an attitude, am I my brother's keeper? And Cain spoke to Abel because his offering hadn't been accepted. God told him, you bring your offering, your heart's right, you're going to be fine, or sin's going to be at the door. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, out in the field. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? When God asks the question, that can be a problem as well, can't it? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer was, yes, he is his brother's keeper. He didn't do well. The rich young ruler would ask, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Jews of John 10 says in John 10:22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, here's their question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him because of his response. In Matthew 26, in the last days of Jesus, the high priest was still asking the same thing and at the beginning of Jesus' mock trial, and that didn't go very well for them in time. In Job, and I wanted to turn to Job. In Job presents himself with a bit of an attitude. Now, we want to be really kind to Job because we're going to walk with him in heaven one of these days, and that guy went through it, okay? But he presents himself to the Lord with a bit of an attitude, and you can read that. We won't this morning, but you can read it in chapters 29, 30, and 31. And then in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and this is what the Lord said. Who is this, verse 2, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And God begins to ask him questions. Kind of takes Job to the woodshed to get his attention. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he just continues on for 38 and 39 and 40 and 41, asking Job. And the end result is what the Lord is saying. He's saying so much, in essence, he's saying, Job, I know what I'm doing. I know who's in control of things, and you don't. So we need to be careful how we ask questions. All these examples and many more to say when we ask God a question, we need to be extremely careful about our attitude. This morning, we're going to ask a question, did Jesus have to die? And we should ask it in such a way that we don't suggest that God's plan was insufficient or poorly thought through or so short-sighted that we think we have a better idea than God. It could sound something like this. After all, God is God and he can do anything. Why didn't he do this? Or why didn't he do something else? Or why does there have to be blood and death? What's up with that? And when we come in with that kind of an attitude, thinking that we can one-up God and his wisdom and his all-knowingness, there's a problem. One man wrote this, before we can come to grips with anything God does, we have to first acknowledge that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than ours. That's Isaiah 55. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And in addition, Deuteronomy 32 reminds us that he's the rock, his work is perfect, all of his ways are just, therefore the plan of salvation he's designed is perfect, just, and upright, and no one could have come up with a better idea. And if God's word says blood was required and death was required, God's word is correct because God inspired it, blood was required, and death was required as well. And so we carefully, delicately ask the question, and look for an answer. Did Jesus have to die? The Son of God, sinless when he came, sinless all through his life, became sin for us during that noon and 3 o'clock hour. Was it necessary that he die? We've been considering Jesus towards the end of his first coming. We saw Jesus declaring that his kingdom is not of this world. We saw him compassionately preparing his disciples for his departure, talking about their coming again. We saw Judas's betrayal of Jesus and talked about how we need to be careful that we don't deny him. We considered Jesus's suffering physically and relationally and that he did it for you as his follower. We saw that last week. And today we're asking the question, did Jesus have to die? This is actually a question that the writer of Hebrews anticipated and addresses in Hebrews chapter 9. And the answer is yes, Jesus had to die, and it needed to be evidenced by blood. That's what we're going to find. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we're going to find these two reasons in our text. Hebrews 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Most of us are familiar with that. We recognize that. But Hebrews 9, 16 gives us another insight, and that's this. Because an inheritance is only valid when the tester or the one who makes their will dies, it was necessary for Jesus to die. All of the things that Jesus said that we would have in him, if he hadn't have died, we wouldn't get anything that he offered us in himself. And we're going to see that. I think Jesus touched on the answer to this question, do I have to die, when he talked with his disciples at the Last Supper. He didn't give all the details the writer of Hebrews is going to give us. But it says in Matthew 26, he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. This is my blood of the covenant. Could the same word as testament, the same word as we find in Hebrews chapter 9, is will. Not my will, my desire, my strong inclinations, but my will, my last will and testament. Same word, kind of interesting. Luke 22, he says this, likewise, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus emphasized new in contrast to the old. We see the contrast between the two emphasized in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just read one verse real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, Paul writing, God made us as sufficient ministers, those that were on the missionary team, of the new covenant, new, not of the letter, that's old, but of the spirit, that's new. For the letter kills, that was old, but the spirit gives life, that's new. Hebrews 9, 15 through 28 helps us understand even more why Jesus giving his life and blood for the new covenant was necessary. Let's read it and make some comments along the way, but I know already that I'm going to stop at verse 15. This thing is just power-packed. It's not one of the often read, often known verses, but it's just power-packed, Hebrews 9, 15. Hebrews 9, 15 says this, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that's the reason, those who are called, that's the who, may receive the promised eternal life, that's the what, since death has occurred, that's how they get it, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, that's the why. Let me read it without all of the little inserts. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Verse 15, therefore, and for this reason, for this cause, refers back to the blood of Christ spoken of in the paragraph before, and especially in verse 14 of before. And he says, Jesus is the mediator. Jesus, if you will, one of my friends says it this way, he's the one who brokered the deal. He's the one who made the peace between holy God and sinful man a possibility. He's the way. He said, I'm the door of the sheep. Acts chapter 4 says there's no salvation given among men. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, that's narrow. Jesus is the absolute only way to have peace with God. That's very narrow. It's crazy narrow. But let's remember, it's God's plan. And he said it's narrow. And it requires blood, and it requires death. And who are we to tell God that we have a better plan? And what might that better plan be? Unless God takes us to the woodshed like he did to Job in chapter 38 and 39. Were you there when he laid the foundations of the earth? Are you the one that has seen the sun come up every single morning? Are you the one that controls all of creation? We're not that. Why would we think we can outsmart God or offer something better than he could offer in salvation? There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the mediator by means of his death. His sinless life is critical. It's important so that he might be the righteous sacrifice. His death, the last breath that he breathed, was equally important so that those in his will would have the right to the inheritance that he gives to them. Death had to occur. There had to be a shedding of blood. There had to be a death to open up the opportunity for the will that Jesus gave us. Let's read again Hebrews 19 and then, 9, verse 15, and go a little bit farther. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Let me ask us a question. Anybody here, and my hand is up, has anybody here ever received money at the death of someone else and your name was in their will? Anybody ever received anything? Many of us have. If they hadn't died, we wouldn't have received what was written down that we would receive in their will, because their will only functions at death. And everything that Jesus offers and gives to those who are his followers, they only have because he died. If he hadn't died, his will wouldn't be in effect. That's what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, 16, and 17 is saying. Here's a little comical will that I thought I made up to illustrate this promise. My kids, maybe I made it up, maybe I didn't. To Kristen, we bequeath the remaining payments of the contract of our house. And we have a good credit rating. Don't mess it up. To Ashley, we leave a bed frame that sets 2 feet in the air where you can stuff all of the belongings of ours that we leave you, which you will refuse to part with. Underneath your bed is already full. To Brian, I bestow all of my tools, both working and non-working, that I've purchased and obtained through estate sales and auctions. They're in the barn, but you already know that. To Ashley, I leave all of my money. Figure it out with your brother and sisters. That's just a fun thing. But it would only work when we die. Either Kathy dies first and I follow, or we die together. My will is not in effect until I die. And the things that Jesus willed to us are not in effect until his death as well. It was critical. Not just that he became sin for us between noon and 3 o'clock. Not just that he was stabbed in the side. Not that he bled, but all the way to the point of death. If there wouldn't have been death, then we wouldn't have the things that Jesus has given to us. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. I believe that's why God had the gospel writers and others go to great extremes to establish the death of Jesus. We find it in Matthew 28. We find it in Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20. We find it sprinkled through the book of Acts. We find it in Romans as well, referenced in the other epistles also. God went to great extremes to let us know Jesus died. His will would not be in effect if he had not died. If they had really stolen his body, we wouldn't have the spiritual inheritances that he's given us, one of which is eternal life. There are many more. Pilate knew Jesus was dead. Pilate marveled, it says in Mark 15, that he was already dead. And he summons the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of 100. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. Joseph of Arimathea knew that Jesus was dead. He was pretty bold when you start to think about it. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus because he had died and he wanted to care for it and honor it. Nicodemus was aware. Nicodemus, who was first the one who first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. He did that because he knew he was dead. The chief priests and the elders knew he was dead because the soldiers told them so. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that have happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we sleep. Interesting that those in power, the methods that they used then are the methods that some of them use these days as well. There are still people with integrity that have power and are in political places, but there are many that are not. They knew he was dead. The two Marys who went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body knew that Jesus was dead. All of the Gospels speak of them. There was an angelic witness to the death of Jesus and even the resurrection. And that's why he would say, "Why do you search for the living among the dead? He died and now he's risen from the dead." Jesus was dead. He laid down his life. He said, John, he breathed his last. He yielded up his spirit and death was necessary. Not just as a payment for sin. That's absolutely critical. That's true and important. But without his death, Hebrews tells us that those who are called, verse 15, wouldn't have the legal right to what he left us as an inheritance. No forgiveness of sin, no eternal life, no peace with God, no promise of the Spirit, no gifting, and we could go on and on and on with all of the other benefits that we have from the New Testament. For a will takes place, Hebrews 9:17, only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The writer of Hebrews is showing his audience and us by extension that Jesus' death was needed, that is superior to the Old Testament blood of the sacrifice that were offered annually, and that Jesus' death is absolutely, completely sufficient. He died once for all, period. You might think, why blood? Why death? Leviticus 17 says this, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And if I say or think, you know, God is so powerful and he's so able, why didn't he create some other method of salvation besides Jesus dying, the Son of God, coming, living perfectly, becoming sin for us, dying, being brutally beaten, shedding his blood, breathing his life? Why didn't he do something else? Who am I to say God's plan isn't good enough? His plan is perfect. He knows all things. And the plan that he set in motion even before the creation of the earth was that his Son would become sin for us and die on the cross that we might have righteousness and life. Amen? Jesus' death was evidenced through his blood. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." First covenant being the law of Moses. "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop." And hyssop is just a plant type bush that they would wrap together and dip in the blood and sprinkle. He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." If Jesus hadn't shed his blood effectively even unto death, I wouldn't have the opportunity to be forgiven of sin. Priests would still be making sacrifices annually. Families would still be bringing their animals to be sacrificed in the temple. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. You might say, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Why almost everything? Do you remember Joseph and Mary? They were so poor that they brought the smallest of the offerings, one of the least expensive offerings that they could, two turtle doves. There was one that was even poorer than that. And that was if you were to bring a grain offering. And so God even makes those that are the poorest of the poor able to approach him through obedience. Blood was necessary. The blood of the first covenant was important, but it was never complete. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus' perfect blood sacrifice, which he died on the cross. The Old Testament blood sacrifice was never completely finished the job. It doesn't mean that those in the Old Testament couldn't be forgiven or have peace with God, like Moses and David and Isaiah and the others, but they always looked forward to a Messiah, that which was perfect coming. And when he did, the vast majority of them missed him because he wasn't who they had conjured up in their minds. And I have to wonder, and I thought about this for myself as well as for us, what is it that we might have conjured up in our minds that might be contrary to Scripture as well? We need to be really, really careful that we let God's Word wash us and our minds and our thoughts rather than us bringing our minds and our thoughts to it. The righteousness of God is completely satisfied with the death of Jesus, evidenced by the shedding of his blood. That's why we come to God in the name or based on the merits of Jesus. That is what it in Jesus' name means. It isn't a magical formula that we attach on to a prayer. It's in the merit, based on the merit of Jesus and who he is and everything that he's done and what he's given to me. And he had the right to give it to me because it was in his will and he died and I'm the one that was named in his will. In Jesus' name. Jesus is better than the Old Testament, than the Old Covenant. Look at verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23. We're going to read through 26. I want you to hear the comparison between the old and the new. Remembering Jesus' words as we read this from Luke 22, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He could equally have said, "This is the new testament in my blood. This is the new will in my blood." It's all the same word, exact same word. "Thus it was necessary," verse 23, "for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the sprinkling of the blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands," that's the old, which are copies of the true things, "but into heaven itself," that's the new, "now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly," that's the old, "as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he," Jesus, "would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." But he doesn't have to, because his was a sacrifice once for all. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And this word "put away" is kind of interesting. It means to cancel sin, to set it aside, to disannul it. And I thought, disannul? I thought the word was annul and that would be adequate. No, disannul means to annul utterly, to completely do away with sin. That's what the blood of Jesus is capable and able to do. The old, copies of heavenly things. The new, heavenly things themselves. The old, made with hands. The new, heaven itself. The old, repeatedly offering. The new, offered once for all. The old, an animal's blood. The new, his own blood, the sacrifice of himself. Jesus sacrificed himself according to the Father's will because of his love for us. It's given for you, it says in 1 Corinthians. He bled and he died. His blood sacrifice of the new covenant put away sin. The old covenant never did. The new covenant is not given while the one makes the new covenant, but the new is not given while the one making the will is still living. So I wouldn't have access to all of the benefits that Jesus said that I would have if he had never died on the cross. Not just shed his blood, but all the way to the point of breathing his last. Death set his will, his covenant, in motion. His blood sacrifice was the evidence of his death. Did Jesus have to die? In order for the things that he spoke to be true, he had to die. That's what Hebrews 9 says. Not just as a sacrifice for sin, but also in order for the inheritance of forgiveness and eternal life and everything else that he's given us to be made. Just because the text mentions it, I want to mention this briefly. He says that he came. And it says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Let me just quickly say, if Jesus' death was considered the end of the ages in some form, and that was 2,000 plus years ago, how much closer does that make us to the end of the ages? God has a plan, and it's wrapping up. And I want to encourage you and me as well, let's not be like the character in the fairy tale of the boy who cried wolf. You remember the boy who cried wolf in that story? Just, "There's a wolf, there's a wolf," and they came a-running. "There's a wolf, there's a wolf," and they came a-running. And then he started crying, "There's a wolf," and nobody came a-running. There have been people talking about the end of the ages ever since the New Testament was written. The Thessalonians didn't work the way they should have because they were just waiting for Jesus to come. And there have been many, some probably with hearts that are intending to be God-honoring and others that just like to cause confusion. That's what the enemy does, that are crying wolf. The Lord is coming back. The end of the age is upon. Don't let them cause you to not listen or read what Scripture has to say. And so when Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, and when God gave to Daniel all the way through his book, things about the end of the ages, read them with ears to hear. Don't just be skeptical because people have said it all along. Let's have ears to hear what it is that God has to say. But as it is, verse 26, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and unless the Lord comes, every single one in this place, if I'm living and you, your family would want, I will bury you and somebody's going to bury me. Because it's appointed for man to die once, just as it's appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. After that comes purgatory? No, judgment. After that comes a second chance? No, judgment. After that comes reincarnation? No, after that comes judgment. Doesn't matter what the religious groups say or how loud their microphones allow them to speak, let's have ears to hear what the Word of God has to say. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with sin. It was absolutely sufficient. He put it away. He disannulled it. He annulled it completely and satisfactorily. He'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's already dealt with sin. In the same way, a little bit later, and we just don't have time to read it, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 says this, he does away with the first, the old, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then in verse 14 of chapter 10, he says it again, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And because of that, and these are some of the things that he mentions in chapter 10, because of that, we have a confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's his blood that allows us to enter in boldly. Because of that, we hold fast our confession of faith because of the blood and the death of Jesus and everything that he left us in his will. And because of that, he says we should stir one another up unto good works, and especially as we see that day approaching. And because of that, we don't neglect to meet together. And because of that, we don't outrage the Spirit of grace. You ever stop to think about that little phrase there in Hebrews chapter 10, that we might outrage the Spirit of grace? That's kind of like a Job thing when you say something that God's going to say to you, hey, you just sit down and listen. Were you there when I did this? Do you know how to do this? Have you got the insight that I've got? Have you got the power that I've got? We don't want to outraise the Spirit of grace. We have those things available to us because Jesus died. Jesus had to die. He did die. But we know the rest of the story. Even death could not hold him. And we're going to celebrate that next week. We celebrate it every Sunday. We celebrate it in a unique way on Easter. Amen to the amen. Jesus' death could not hold him. Just to finish, this is a question that I have, a couple of questions. What have you done with your sin? I didn't ask if you've sinned. I think we all have at least enough of a conscience and at least some measure of understanding of God's word that we have violated God. All of us have missed the mark because we've broken a commandment. What have you done with your sin? Do you just compare it to the person next to you or the next person in your family or your neighbor and just try and get a little better than who they are? I was walking down the lane in Zizhaka. Zizhaka is in the state of Sierra, and the lane was in a place called Zizhaka, and Zizhaka is like a hundredth the size of Lone Jack in comparison to Kansas City. I was walking down the lane in Zizhaka, and it was a full moon. And I was walking with a neighbor, and I asked him, what did he think about the moon? And that started us on a conversation about creation and God. And I got to the place where I asked him the same thing that I asked us. What have you done with your sin? And he said, this is what I've done. I've got that taken care of. I thought, great. What have you done? He said, for every time I do something wrong, I do two things right. And that way, I'm canceling out the wrong one, and I have one in the positive bin. And if I miscount somewhere along the line, I'll probably have more positive than negative. I said, well, that's an interesting system. And how is your count going? Well, I really don't know. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What have you done with your sin? I came to grips with that April 8th, 1980, reading a booklet that somebody had written and gave to me, and I realized there wasn't anything that I could do that would cancel out, that would wipe away my sin the way Jesus' blood promises to wipe away my sin. And I called upon the name of the Lord. It's the only answer. It's a very narrow answer. It's not a Baptist answer or an assembly answer, or it's not that. It's a God answer. Wide is the way to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. If you haven't called on the name of the Lord and believe that he died on the cross for you, and God is stirring your heart, that's him doing that. Because way back then, when I was tremendous at being a sinner, I didn't care what God thought about me until he started working in my heart. And if he's working in your heart, that's him doing that. Our responsibility is to be a cooperator with what he's doing in my heart. Today, if today is a day of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus died like a dead death. He didn't just sleep for 36 or 72 hours. He died a death, and then death could not hold him. He shed his blood so that my sin could be completely done away with because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? If you need salvation, teenagers, if you're here and you've been here for a long time, you've grown up in a Christian family, you're not part of the family of God because mom and dad love Jesus. Every single one of us needs to call upon the name of the Lord. Doesn't matter how many times you've been going to this church or any other particular brand of church. It isn't because we go to a brand of church or that we're faithful in doing what we do that we have salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, what scriptures say? They will be saved because his blood is absolutely effective. Much more effective than the blood of bulls and goats. They were a picture of what he would do, and he did it. He died. He shed his blood unto death. And then he rose again. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. Just thinking about what you've said to us in Hebrews 9 and how Jesus completely died, that it was critical and necessary so that we could inherit the things that are in his will. We are so thankful. It just makes us want to serve you however it is that you want us to serve you. Father, I pray for those that are yours that are here, that you would give us a measure of understanding so that we could appreciate who you are and what you've done and just live a life that's devoted to you. Whatever it is that we do in life, do it in a manner that's devoted to you. For those of here that are here, Lord, our friends, our family, that have never called upon you, would you stir their heart? Help them step outside of themselves and just see what am I going to do with my sin? And the only answer that's acceptable to you is Jesus died on the cross. Believe in him. And I pray that today might be the day of salvation for some. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.